It's so good to be with you this Sunday. And it's so good for Katie and our son Julian to be here as well. So this is our baby's first Sunday service. So this is a very special occasion for all of us. This morning we're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 62. And that can be found in page 1031 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to turn there as well. Page 1031. And if you are able to, let us stand together and look at Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 49. Where the Holy Spirit says in the Gospel of Luke, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.' When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are sovereign and in control. You alone are God, and no idol can stand before you. You are majestic in holiness and awesome in wonder. Your greatness is unsearchable, and your way is beyond finding out. Your mercy and grace reach down to us when we were lost in our sins, helpless and weak. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you defeated sin, death, and all the powers of hell, and set us free from our bondage to decay. As we walk as pilgrims in this life, remind us that you are with us, and you have promised to never forsake us in the midst of our trials. Though our sorrows may last through the night, we know that joy comes in the morning. How we long for the day of our resurrection, when we will be raised incorruptibly from the dead to fellowship with all those who have loved our Lord Jesus. May we look forward to the day when we will rejoice together in your presence, free from all sin, to honor the Lamb who was slain. O God, may you protect us and watch over us as we fight the good fight of faith. Though we are weak, you are strong. Though we are powerless, you can give us your Spirit, which equips us to do your will in this world. Give us the faith to believe that we have a great high priest who is ready and able to intercede for us. And by believing in him, we have life, forgiveness, peace with you, a clean conscience, rest, and salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, look upon us and be merciful for your great name's sake, because you have saved us and are transforming us to be more like Jesus. Our heart's desire is to follow him to Calvary, to crucify our sins, that we might be found faithful in your sight. This morning, as we study the Gospel of Luke together, make us more like Jesus in love and humility. May Jesus speak through our words and love others through our actions. We ask great things from our great God, believing that you will do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Luke, who is the author of this gospel, chooses to arrange the events of the life of Jesus, not so much in chronological order, that is the order in which the events occur, but Luke instead chooses to focus on key themes or topics. That's why when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, the events of the life of Jesus in all three gospels don't always occur in the same order. Luke chooses to arrange these stories about the life of Jesus around key themes, and the key theme of Luke chapter 9 seems to be discipleship. That is, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so all these passages talk about what it means for we as believers to follow after Jesus. What does a true disciple of Jesus look like, and how are we called to act as believers in Jesus? Those who are his disciples confess him as Lord of all. We believe that he is God incarnate, and therefore, because he is God, we follow him no matter the cost. We will follow him to the ends of the earth because he is our Lord and our Savior. And we see in Luke's gospel that the disciples often fail. The disciples often fall short. As we saw last week in our sermon last Sunday, the disciples were filled with pride and unbelief and a lack of understanding. And we see here that this is continuing in their dislike of the Samaritans, in their jealousy, and not grasping the teachings of Jesus. We see in Luke the victories of Jesus in contrast to the failures of the disciples. And whereas the disciples were filled with unbelief, envy, and pride, Jesus was filled with love, humility, and forgiveness to those who sinned against him. And our passage begins in verses 49 and 50, where John the Apostle comes to Jesus and tells him about someone who's trying to cast out names who doesn't belong to them. It says, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now remember, in last week's sermon, we saw that Jesus, immediately before this, had to rebuke the disciples because they were filled with pride, because they were arguing with one another about which of them was the greatest. And so this response of John occurs immediately after that. It says, John answered. So this is John's reply to Jesus after Jesus rebukes them for their pride. And I think John is feeling a little bit embarrassed or humiliated for having to be rebuked for his pride. And I think what he's trying to do here is change the topic. He's trying to get the focus off of him and change the focus of Jesus instead on this rogue disciple who is casting out demons in his name, but who is not one of the 12. And this is a common temptation that we share. It's the temptation that when we get in trouble or when we sin, to focus on the sins of others instead of ourselves. When we get caught in a lie or when we get caught in a sin, we want to talk about all the bad things that other people do. We want to blame others or shift the focus from ourselves to someone else. It's someone else's fault. Or this person is doing something worse than me, and we should all focus and talk about him instead of me. And I think that's what John is trying to do here in response to Jesus, so that Jesus will instead agree with John that what this person has done is wrong, and that only they are allowed to cast out demons. We see this kind of thing as well in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking with a woman at the well. And the woman at the well, when she's confronted about her sins of immorality, she wants to change the subject. She wants to get into a theological debate with Jesus about where God should be worshipped, either on Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believed, rather than feeling the weight of the conviction of what Jesus said. But Jesus gives to John a response he was not expecting. John expected Jesus to agree with him, but he does not, and he instead rebukes John and the disciples by telling them not to stop this person, because this person is doing a good work. What this person is doing is good, And John has no right to try to stop someone who's doing a good work. I think an application that we can learn from this passage is that we shouldn't try to discourage people who want to follow Jesus. When someone wants to follow after Jesus and do good works to serve others, we need to encourage that person rather than trying to discourage them, rather than trying to get that person to stop because we're embarrassed by what they're doing or because we're envious of their abilities or talents. We should instead lift them up in prayer. We should encourage them. We should thank them. We should help those who are helping others. And even when we have strong disagreements with that person, we still need to affirm the good that they're doing. We might disagree with other Christians about certain beliefs. There are different Christian denominations out there and different beliefs that people have. I mean, there are big differences of beliefs, things that are very important about the gospel and who God is. And then there are lesser matters about things like baptism and how the church should be ordered. And when it comes to secondary issues, we need to remember that we are Christians first before members of any particular denomination. We are believers in Jesus first, and we need to seek unity in the body of Christ rather than trying to cause division among his bride. And we see here that this disciple, who was not among the 12, was doing this to honor Jesus. John says that he is casting out demons in your name. And that phrase, in your name, is very important because it's showing that this disciple wanted to honor Jesus. He's not casting out demons in his own name or the names of the disciples, but he's doing it in Jesus' name, seeking to bring glory and honor to Christ. This person recognized the power of the name of Jesus, and indeed his name is powerful. His name is mighty because he is God incarnate. He wanted to honor Jesus, whereas the disciples were still filled with pride. And I think John here is a little bit envious or jealous, because remember, in our previous passage from last week, what happened? The disciples were trying to cast out a demon from a little boy who was the only son of his father, and they couldn't do it. The disciples couldn't cast out this demon, and Jesus had to come and cast him out. And so look what's happening now. Someone else who's not among the 12 is casting out demons and doing the very same thing they could not. And so I think John here is feeling a little bit slighted, a little bit humiliated, that this outsider is casting out demons when he could not. And he thought to himself, how dare this man cast out demons in Jesus' name when he's not one of Jesus' 12 disciples? What does he think he's doing? Perhaps he's feeling indignant rather than celebrating this victory. And I think John's attitude here is similar in some ways to the attitude of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus healing people on the Sabbath, became angry or indignant. Rather than celebrating the healing of those who were sick on the Sabbath day, they got mad at Jesus because they thought Jesus was breaking the Sabbath when he was not. They got mad at Jesus. And here, I think John is feeling a little angry and jealous about this man. John instead should have rejoiced and celebrated that these people who were afflicted with demons have been cast out, instead of feeling this way about this man and wanting him to stop. John's objection to this man's ministry may have seemed pious, it may have seemed right, but it was rooted in envy. And I think there's another important application here for us. We are called to celebrate the victories and talents and gifts of others rather than envying them. Instead of becoming jealous over the gifts of others, we need to affirm those people in their gifts. We need to celebrate the victories that they have over the demonic forces of this world. When someone leads someone to Christ, we need to celebrate that rather than getting envious or jealous of that person's evangelism gifting. Some people are gifted in evangelism and other people are not. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Not all of us have a gift of evangelism, though all of us are called to point others to Jesus. Not all of us are called to preach. Not all of us are called to serve as a deacon or an elder. Not all of us are called to show hospitality in the way that someone is gifted in that particular gifting. Not all of us are given supernatural gifts, things like gifts of healing, things that we don't see a lot today, powerful supernatural gifts Not all of us are gifted to do every gift. But all of us are given certain gifts, and we are called to use the gifts that we have to serve others where we're placed. The spiritual gifts are given to us, not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. Spiritual gifts exist for the good of the body of Christ. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to mourn with those who mourn. And as Christians, we need one another in the body of Christ. We need each other. The disciples, in a certain sense, needed this other disciple to do for them what they weren't doing, because they couldn't cast out demons because of their lack of faith, because they were trusting in themselves rather than in God. In one sense, they needed this disciple to cast out demons for them. This disciple apparently had a kind of faith they didn't have, a kind of gifting they lacked. And they should have celebrated at his victories instead of envying him. In the body of Christ, we have many enemies. We have many people who will try to persecute us or put us down, people who will speak badly about us, who will gossip and slander about the good things we do. And we need each other in the Christian life because we're at war. We're at war with the devil. We're at war with the flesh and sin and the evil forces of this world that want to destroy us and the church. We need each other now more than ever. And that's why Christian unity is so important, that we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among all those who are true believers, to welcome every true believer in Jesus and to not reject them, because we need as many allies as possible. And if someone is not your enemy, don't turn them into your enemy. If someone is not against you, don't make them against you. That's what Jesus is saying here. The one who is not against you is for you. If they're not opposing you and persecuting you, don't turn them into a persecutor. Don't make them your enemy, but instead make them your friend. Befriend that person. Welcome them. Celebrate and rejoice with them. Show hospitality to them. Don't go around making enemies, but rather make friends. That's why one of the qualifications for an elder is someone who is not quarrelsome. A quarrelsome person is one who goes around trying to make fights with others, whether they be verbal fights or whether they be physical fights. A quarrelsome person is not acting in the way Jesus wants us to. We're called instead to be peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, to make peace with others, to bring about reconciliation in families and homes and communities and organizations, to build bridges rather than tearing them down, and to embrace those who confess Christ, because there's a real and true fellowship among all believers. Wherever true Christians who have been born again and have the Holy Spirit dwell, wherever they exist, there will be true friendship among them. They will seek to welcome one another despite the minor disagreements that they have between each other. Another application of this passage is that Jesus wants all of his disciples to serve. He wants everyone in the body of Christ to serve where they are placed. This man was gifted in exorcism, casting out demons, and Jesus wants him to fulfill his calling and his gifting where he's at, whereas the disciples tried to hinder him. There's, I think, also in the Christian life a danger of narrow exclusivism, meaning that we only welcome or accept those who believe exactly as we do, and any deviation from that means that we can't accept them into our body or our church or our fellowship. And we need to be open to those who are genuine born-again believers in Jesus and overlook the small faults of others. Now, there are big faults and matters of church discipline that must be brought up and addressed. And there are other grievances that we are called to go to that person in private and talk about. As Jesus taught us in Matthew 18, to go to our brother when they sin against you for the purpose of peace and reconciliation in Christ's body. And this passage as well should remind us that all of us, or that none of us, are indispensable. God can use any Christian where they're at. The disciples were not indispensable. If God had wanted to, he could have raised this disciple up and made him one of the 12, so there'd be 13 disciples instead. And after Judas died, God brought another disciple to join the 12 to replace the position that Judas had forfeited by his betrayal and death. God can always raise someone else up. God wants to use us, but God does not need us per se. God doesn't need us because he is all powerful. He is sovereign and in control. He can raise anyone up to do his work in this world, but he wants to use us. He wants to use us where we're at because he has chosen us, because he has anointed us, because he has equipped us for ministry to serve him and to help others and to show love to those in need. And then it goes on in verses 51 through 56, where Jesus responds to the anger of James and John. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." We come here to the beginning of Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem. So from this point onward in Luke's gospel, Luke is describing the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem to be crucified and rise again. So he is now in the regions of Galilee, and he is heading south. And to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, the fastest way there is to go through Samaria, which was in between. Normally the Jews would go around Samaria because they viewed the land of Samaria as being unclean or defiled. But Jesus, though, wants to go through the land of Samaria to reach them with the gospel of Christ. And it says that his face was set toward Jerusalem. That means he was determined to go no matter what. He has purposed in his heart that he is going to Jerusalem and nothing is going to stop him. He is going to fulfill the plan and the purpose that his Father has given to him. Nothing will stop him from fulfilling the will of his Father. And he knows the suffering and the pain he's going to experience. He knows what awaits him on Calvary. But he went anyway because of his great love for us, because of his desire to rescue us from hell and from our sins. He went to the cross anyway, and there was no stopping him. And he was determined as well, not only to go to Jerusalem, but to preach the gospel to every town along the way. And that is why he sends messengers ahead of him, so that he can stay in the village of the Samaritans as he journeys south to Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to reach not only Jews, but Samaritans and Gentiles as well, because everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs Jesus because he is the only way of salvation. But the Samaritans do not welcome him. This passage is very different than what we see in John chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4, we see the story of the woman at the well who lived in the town of Sychar. And the people of Sychar welcomed Jesus. They came out to him and they embraced him as their Savior and were saved. But this particular Samaritan town rejected Jesus. And why do they do that? Why do they reject Jesus? Well, our passage tells us they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. He was heading to Jerusalem to go and worship there. And the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the place where God called them to worship rather than Jerusalem. And the Jews and the Samaritans really did not like one another. And until I studied this passage in more detail, I didn't understand the depth of the hatred that the two groups had for one another. In the 2nd century BC, there was a Jewish ruler named John Hyrcanus. And John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim and declared war against them. And so there's been a centuries-long struggle between both groups, almost like a civil war, where they would fight against each other. And at this time, there was a stalemate between one another, but there was no peace between the two groups. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as traitors, as rebels, because they had intermarried with the pagan nations around them because they did not worship God properly. The Samaritan religion was a mixture of true beliefs and false beliefs from the nations around them. It was a mixture of Judaism and paganism, and these people did not know the true way to worship God or really understand who God was. And that is why the Samaritans rejected Jesus, because Jesus was Jewish and he was going to Jerusalem, a place that they despised. And they would not give lodging to one who believed differently than them. They were very prejudiced against Jesus for his Jewish beliefs. And from their perspective, why would they help someone who is going to worship in Jerusalem, a place that was the place of their enemies? And yet Jesus wanted to share with them this good news. He wanted them to be saved and to find forgiveness through faith in him. And that is why he went, even though there was a centuries-long hostility between these two groups of people. And the invitation of Jesus to the Samaritans is the same one he offers to you. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to come to you and to bring you this message. It says in Revelation 3:20 that he stands at the door and knocks, that he is inviting you to open the door and to have him come in to your heart. He invites you to come to him as you are. He knocks on the door of your heart with his nail-pierced hand. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to rescue you from your sins and deliver you from all that is evil. And he does this because of his great love for you. And he showed us that love on the cross for sinners. And that raises a question for each one of us. Will we respond like the Samaritans did in this passage? Or will we welcome him? The Samaritans tragically and sadly rejected Jesus, the only one who could save them. And my prayer is that none of us here would do that. That instead we would welcome Jesus into our home. That we would welcome Jesus into our life. And that we would have fellowship with him. That we would embrace him as our friend instead of our enemy. And what a tragedy to reject the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to reject the only one who can rescue us. And so how do the disciples respond to this rejection? What do they want to do to the Samaritans? Well, they want to destroy them. They want to call fire down from heaven and wipe out the Samaritan town that did not welcome him. And this request might seem strange to us, but it's actually rooted in the Old Testament, in the story of Elijah. If you remember, in the story of Elijah in 2 Kings, this is what Elijah did to the foreign army that wanted to arrest him, this pagan army. They may have been Israelites, but they had turned from God to serve idols. I want to read to you a similar story in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men, with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And as I was thinking about this passage, why was it okay for Elijah to invoke the power of God to kill these pagan soldiers, but it was not right for James and John to do the same to this Samaritan village? I think the difference between the two cases illustrates the difference between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Elijah. Because Elijah came as a prophet of judgment against Israel. Elijah came as a prophet to Israel, who had turned from God to paganism. And Elijah spoke a message of judgment against Israel for her sins, that if you do not repent of your sins and turn to God, and turn from the evil of idolatry, God is going to judge you. And this judgment against the 50 soldiers is a picture of what God would do to Israel through foreign armies if they did not repent. But Jesus came not as a prophet of judgment, but as a prophet of salvation. Jesus came to save us from our sins, but he will come again one day to judge the world at his second coming. In his first coming, he comes not to condemn and judge, but he comes instead to save and rescue. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Or as John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now is not the time of judgment, but the time of judgment will come one day. And Jesus draws him to himself with words of love and kindness, rather than sending fire down from heaven. Jesus forgave those who wronged him, and he calls us to do the same, not to retaliate against others, but to extend compassion and forgiveness and mercy and grace. And Jesus here shows patience and compassion to the Samaritan village. If he had wanted to, he could have sent fire down from heaven to destroy them, but he chose not to. He chose instead to be long-suffering with them, to give them time to repent and come to him, to not destroy them right away, but instead to show grace, grace that they did not deserve. And that is what God does with each one of us. God is so patient with us. God is so gracious. He doesn't judge us immediately when we sin, but he gives us time to confess our sins, to seek forgiveness. God is so patient with each one of us. And think about in your life how long it was before you embraced Christ as your Savior, and how many times you could have perished or passed away before that date. Think about God's goodness toward you and his goodness toward these people. He is patient toward you, waiting for you to come to him. He does not judge us as our sins deserve, but he is long-suffering toward the wayward and disobedient, forgiving them and showing them mercy. And in a parallel passage in Mark 3:17, it tells us about another episode about James and John, and it says that Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. James and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder because they were prone to being thunderous. They were prone to being boisterous. They were full of anger. They were hot-headed, as it were. They had a quick temper, and they want to destroy those who will not show kindness to Jesus. But God was patient with James and John. And later, John the Apostle would write the Gospel of John, which is often known as the Gospel of God's grace. The Gospel where God's grace in the way of salvation is so clearly displayed for us as sinners. God has the power to turn the sons of thunder into sons of grace, to make those who want to destroy others instead instruments of change, who are long-suffering and patient, to show the same kind of patience Jesus does. The Bible says that those whom God loves, he rebukes, in Revelation 3:19. Jesus rebukes his disciples in love. It's exactly because he cares for them that he rebukes them. And when those whom God rebukes, he does that because he cares for them. God they rebukes are a good thing. It's good when God rebukes us through his word or through the word of a fellow Christian, because all of us need that. We need correction. We need discipline, because as sinners, we still continue to sin against God, and we will continue to sin until we go to be with him in glory. We need daily correction. We need daily repentance. We need to be daily reminded of how far we fall short still. We are imperfect people in need of change and correction. And we see also in this passage the compassion of Jesus for the Samaritan town. He was compassionate toward them and gracious as a shepherd watches over his sheep. He is a shepherd looking after his lost sheep. And he responds to their sin against him, not with anger, but with compassion and patience, the same kind of way we are called to respond to those who sin against us. Because God has so forgiven us, we are called to forgive those who sin against us, as Jesus did here to this town. And then it goes on in our last passage this morning, where we see the cost of following Jesus. First in verses 57 through 58, where Jesus responds to someone who wants to follow him. He says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Many people say the same thing today. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Or as the old hymn says, "I will follow you wherever you go, or wherever he leads, I will go." But many people do not understand the cost of following Jesus. They want to follow him, but they don't know what it's going to cost them. They have not yet counted the cost of being a follower of Jesus. This man says he will follow Jesus wherever you go. And he appears to be a genuine convert, at least at first. It says in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, verse 4, that Christians are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the desire to follow Jesus is a good thing. It's a good thing to want to follow him and be his disciple. And that's what the word disciple literally means. Follower. Those who follow after Jesus. But this man didn't understand what a true disciple of Jesus really is. In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us this man was a scribe. A scribe is one who would spend his days copying writings, particularly the copies of the Old Testament scripture. So this was a man who could support himself. He may have been very wealthy. This was someone who held a position of honor and respect. And Jesus tells him that if you follow me, you're going to have to give up your life of being a scribe. You're going to have to give up the ability to support yourself. You're going to have to give up your position of honor and prestige. He would likely become poor as Jesus was. Jesus was not a rich man. He had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had no home to call his own, though the animals of the field had. And for our sakes, he became poor, that in him we might inherit spiritual riches. And he's asking him, "Are you willing to lose everything to follow me? Are you willing to become an itinerant missionary, to go from place to place and town to town to follow me? Because that's what it's going to look like to be one of my disciples." And this man sadly didn't understand that. He thought he could be a disciple of Jesus and keep his prestige and power. And that's the same question Jesus asks us. Are you willing to count the cost of being my disciple? To count the cost, to be willing to lose the admiration and respect of the world to follow after Jesus? Because the world doesn't like many of the teachings of Jesus. They don't like a lot of what he says. And to be his follower means embracing his teachings, to embrace teachings that to the world may seem very strange and very awkward. But we as followers of Christ are called to be content to experience persecution and rejection because we want to take a bold stand for the Lord and follow him no matter what. And then in verses 59 and 60, we see Jesus respond to another man. It says, "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" This man's request seemed reasonable. It's a reasonable thing to want to bury one's father who has passed away. In fact, in the fifth commandment, it tells us to honor father and mother. We're called to respect and honor our parents. And in Jewish society, it would seem as a horrible act of disrespect to not bury your father who has died. But Jesus says to him that for you, you are called to preach the gospel. It is more important for you to go and proclaim the kingdom of God than to bury your father. And in many ways, that's a shocking statement. That would have been, in the eyes of Jewish culture at that time, an outrageous statement to make because they didn't understand the urgency of the task. They didn't understand that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and there's no other way to be saved apart from faith in him. Jesus says that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And what he means by that is that our love for our parents, as great as that is, looks like hatred in comparison to how great our love for God looks. We are called to love God so much that our love for others looks like hatred in comparison. It doesn't mean that we disrespect or hate others, But our love for Jesus is so much more than our love for others, because he is God and is worthy of our ultimate trust and allegiance. And the response of Jesus to him, "Let the dead bury themselves," is a shocking statement, because the dead can't bury themselves. They need someone else to bury them. And he's saying to him that in your case, it would be better to leave your father unburied and have you go and preach the gospel of salvation. That it would be worse for you to bury your father and not preach the gospel, but rather you are called to preach this good news, even if it means leaving your father unburied. Because those who have died, their fate is already sealed. But for those who are alive, they are the ones who need this good news. Those who are living must take priority over the dead. Those who have died are already dead, and we can no longer reach them with the gospel. Their fate is sealed. But there is time still to reach those who are alive before it is too late. Reaching the lost for Jesus is urgent and cannot be ignored. And then lastly, in verses 61 and 62, Jesus responds to one final man. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This man's request, likewise, seems very reasonable. It's a reasonable thing to go back to one's family and say goodbye before you go and leave on a long journey. If this man was to become a disciple of Jesus, he may never see his family again. He didn't know what awaited him. Perhaps even death and jail and persecutions would be what he would face. And after all, in the Old Testament, Elijah allows the prophet Elisha to go home to his family and say goodbye to them. It says in 1 Kings 19, verse 20, in a similar passage, "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" Elijah, when he calls Elisha to be a prophet and to follow him as his disciple, he allows Elisha to go back to his family and say goodbye to them. But Jesus here does not allow this man to do that. And why is that? Why is Elisha allowed to go back to his family and say goodbye, but this man cannot? And I think there are three reasons for that. The first is because the ministry of the gospel is greater than the ministry of the law. It is more urgent. It is more urgent to preach this good news than to preach a message of judgment against Israel. And the second reason is this: because there is not time to do so. Jesus is on the move. He's about to leave this town and go to another. There is no time for you to go back to your family. And I think the third and most important reason is because Jesus can see what we cannot. Jesus could see this man's heart. And I think Jesus knew if this man was to go back to his family, he would be tempted to not follow Jesus. His family would try to persuade him to stay and not go, and he would give in to this desire to stay rather than follow Jesus. And he knows that for this man, he should not go back to his family and say goodbye, but he should instead immediately follow Jesus. He should follow him no matter what, immediately and without questioning. Because this man's heart appeared to be double-minded. He appeared to be divided in his heart. His desire was caught between Jesus and his family. And he is called to follow Jesus immediately without questioning. Jesus is saying essentially that you can't serve the world and God at the same time. We have to put Jesus first. Jesus has to take the place of ultimate allegiance and priority in our lives. It's so easy for the cares and worries of this world to distract us, but we are called to have a single-minded devotion to Jesus, no matter what. I think the lesson of this passage to us as believers today is this: we are called to follow Jesus in imitation of him, to love others, to forgive others when they sin against us, to follow him no matter what, because he knows what is best for us. He is greater than anything in this world. And in our lives, we fail time and time again. And he is there for us time and time again to forgive us and cleanse us. We are called to put him first in everything. And he calls us to follow him this day. And if you have never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then I invite you to follow him, to become his disciple, and to walk with him no matter what. The world may not like that. The world may despise you. The world may reject you and scorn you because of your decision to follow Jesus. But it will be worth it in the end. And you will have a family. You will have a church. And you will have a name that no one can take from you. You will have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will have an inheritance that is secure in heaven that no one can take from you. And that is our hope. That is our confidence. It is not in this world. It is in Jesus, who never changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the invitation to become disciples of Jesus, to become real followers of him, no matter the cost, to not look back. Oh God, we thank you for these promises. We thank you that these words encourage us, and they also convict us and challenge us as well. Oh God, go before us this week, and may we seek to live lives that are more consistent as followers of Jesus, to do what you say in your word, no matter what. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. And our benediction for today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, which talks about the Christian church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And you are dismissed in his peace.